referred tonight back to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We have a lot to cover tonight, so I'm just going to begin reading for us in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Well, submission to government authority is not a very popular idea today. And I believe it would be safe to say that's especially true of our culture here in America, and especially here in Texas. You know, one of the things that many people love about this country is that there's a kind of rugged spirit of independence, which is part of what gave birth to our heritage, and it's part of what's made the nation that we are. But when it comes to the question of good and rightful authority, that sort of independent spirit, it can tend to lead us astray in particular ways. Of course, this is not just an issue of American culture. This is an issue of the human heart. And it's really been present almost since the beginning of creation. But there are some things in American culture in particular which particularly incline us in this direction. You know, the American ideal of the self-made man and the land of the free, it can pretty quickly slide over to the prideful, self-sufficient man in the land that resents all authority of any kind. And I think there are many in this country who have pretty much become suspicious of authority of any kind at all. We assume that any distinction in authority actually implies some sort of inferiority on the part of the parties who are under the authority, and might begin to think that by necessity the exercise of authority is in itself oppressive and harmful. And in some ways we see the culmination of that in the postmodern movement, which has had such an effect in our day and age. In the postmodern understanding of things, even the attempt to just proclaim any type of objective truth, to say this is objectively true, that's regarded in some sense by many as an oppressive attempt to exert authority and to oppress others. So you see the danger there, where simply speaking the truth now becomes equated with an oppressive authority. Again, in the postmodern view, external authority is really the great evil of all evils that's to be avoided. Self-determination and self-rule is really viewed by many as the ultimate road to freedom that leads to liberty. That's true of many today. And when you come to view your submission to proper authority as a bad or a wicked thing in and of itself, this will lead you to a very distorted view of your relationship to God, from whom all authority flows, and your relationship to other people around you as well. Well, in our passage tonight, Jesus, He makes a statement about proper submission to authority. And it's a statement that I think is quite familiar to most of us. In many ways, it's a little bit too familiar, such that we can lose a sense of the awe and the wonder and just the divine wisdom in this brilliant answer that Jesus gives in response to these pretenders. And also, even though this is a familiar saying by Jesus, I don't know if it's always so clear to us as to what it exactly means, what it is exactly he's talking about. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus doesn't go into a full explanation of his statement here. He doesn't lay out for you, you know, a detailed theology of human government and authority. But it is a significant statement, and it's a statement that has significant implications and practical implications for us tonight, just one of which includes the way you respond every time, you know, tax day comes around on the calendar each year. Well, in order to get to the bottom of Jesus' statement, you have to consider the context of yet another interchange with those who are out to ensnare Jesus. They want to entrap him. We really saw a similar scenario a couple of weeks ago. You'll see it again next week. Now that Jesus, you know, he's finally entered into Jerusalem after that journey with his disciples, now you get a real sense for how the rulers of Jerusalem operate. Their goal is to trap Jesus into doing or saying something that will turn the crowds against him, upon him, or will turn the Roman authorities against him in their efforts to destroy him and his ministry. We've seen controversy and confrontation in the past as Jesus ministered throughout the region of Galilee, but now that he has come to Jerusalem, to the swamp, as it were, these confrontations between Jesus and the most important religious leaders, they're really mounting in this last week of Jesus' earthly life. The Jewish leaders, they're grasping at whatever they can in order to make Jesus lose favor with the people and or try to get him in trouble with the government. That's what they're after in these debates. They're not after the truth. They never really want their questions answered. They want Jesus destroyed. Well, as we consider this debate and our passage tonight, I want to notice just three things that particularly stand out in this passage. The hypocrisy of rebellious men, the legitimacy of human authority, and the priority of divine authority. So the first thing that we see is the hypocrisy of rebellious men. Again, over the last 2 weeks, you saw how Jesus just masterfully revealed the hypocrisy, the insincerity of these Jewish leaders who came to him. They were trying to debate with him. And Jesus told a parable about the judgment that they would face for their rejection of God, for their rejection of his prophets, and ultimately for their rejection of the beloved Son, of Jesus himself. That's the parable that we considered together last week. And then you see the rage, the hatred that's burning in the hearts of these leaders in response to last week's parable. Remember verse 12? It says they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Okay, so these Jewish leaders, they wanted to seize Jesus, to bring him to trial. You're not reading here of just a series of sort of, you know, friendly, intellectual, religious debates that are going on. These leaders, they realize that their power and their position and teaching, it's being directly challenged and condemned by Jesus, very boldly so. And they've come to the point where they realize that they just want to get rid of him however they can. They realize that if they're going to preserve their place within the Jewish community, their place of privilege and status and honor and power, then they can't just let Jesus keep going in the way that he has been going. But at this point, they know that Jesus, he still holds enough sway with the people that if they were to openly and maybe even physically try to get rid of Jesus, the people could turn against them. So they cannot defeat Jesus in debate, right? He basically checkmated them in a single move last time they tried that. They can't take him by force because they're too afraid of the people. So what should they do? It occurred to me when I was asking that question, you know, they could have just repented of their sins and acknowledged Jesus' wisdom and authority and who he is. That would have been a good option. But instead, they chose more rebellious hypocrisy in the face of clear truth and wisdom. That's the insanity of sin. So what do? Well, they find some Pharisees and some Herodians. Why does that phrase seem odd? Pharisees and Herodians. Who are these people? Does anyone know? Who are the Pharisees? They are in opposition to each other. Pharisees hate Herodians. Herodians hate Pharisees. So Pharisees are the ones who, they're all about the law, right? The law, keeping the law, judging all the people around them who don't keep the law as well as they keep the law, and they pat each other on the back at their self-righteous law-keeping. And it's all about the Jewish law. Herodians are in league with Rome and King Herod. He's not even a Jew. He's an Idumean, and he's a usurper. He's not in the line of David, and he's in bed with the Romans. And so the Herodians are just, could care less about the law. They care about political power, and the Pharisees find them odious and objectionable. The Herodians hate the Pharisees and their legalistic ways, but we've read already earlier in Mark's gospel, what do these two groups do? They come together for one purpose. They both want to destroy Jesus. And so here, they find the religious leaders, they find some Pharisees and some Herodians who are willing to go and pretend to simply be a part of the crowd, perhaps even a part of the larger group of Jesus's disciples. They send them in covertly for another debate with Jesus. We see this in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Matthew's account says that they plotted how to entangle him in his words. And Luke adds that they pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Who's the governor? Pontius Pilate. Okay, so the goal at this point is to try to get Jesus to say something with his words that's going to land him in enough trouble with the Roman authorities that he'd be taken to Pilate, the Roman governor over the Roman province of Judea. They wanted to get Jesus to say something that the Romans would view as insubordinate to their authority and as a threat, therefore, to their control over the people. And if they could get Jesus to say something like this, then perhaps the Romans would feel the need to get rid of Jesus, and then the Jewish leaders wouldn't have to. So they could get the Romans to do their dirty work for them. So that's the general goal here. And these strange bedfellows, Pharisees and Herodians, they pursue that goal by seeking to set Jesus up in an impossible situation. That they pin him with a very crafty and difficult question. So you see that in verse 14. It says, and they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Okay, so you see how they set Jesus up here. First, they flatter him about his commitment to speak the truth regardless of how people may respond. They're trying to come across as like part of the friendly crowd that likes Jesus. And they flatter him with that. And then they put a question to him that would seem to get him into big trouble regardless of how he answers. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And that tax that they're speaking of, that's the Roman poll tax, the tribute that conquered nations pay to conquering Rome. Okay, so this was a tax that was levied upon each household in Judea, and it was to be paid directly to the Roman Empire, or the emperor himself, who at this time was Tiberius Caesar. So this was like giving tribute as a Jew to Pharaoh, or having to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same kind of tax that Mary and Joseph were required to go back to Bethlehem in order to be registered in the census and then have to pay a tax to Caesar, Augustus, back then. And the Jews, they hated this tax. And this hatred that they felt, it's actually significantly more strong than the hatred that many today might feel towards the taxes that they pay to the current, you know, tax and spend administration. It was not just a kind of suspicion that the government over you had grown too large, or was becoming socialistic, or was not using their money in a responsible way. In their minds, this tax was closely tied to their relationship with God. Because paying this tax, it was a reminder that instead of being under God's rule by means of a descendant of David, a Davidic king who would be God's representative ruler over the people, instead of that, this tax reminded them that they are under the oppressive rule of a godless, pagan, conquering Gentile nation who owns them. And essentially, for them to pay this tax, in their mind, it's an acknowledgement and even a support of this continued pagan rule over them, instead of God's promised rule over them through a Davidic king. And as we know here in our own history, an issue such as this, even over taxes, this is the type of thing that could serve as a basis for revolutionary activity. And in fact, this had happened in Israel just about 30 years before this. There was another Galilean teacher, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. He wrote about a Jewish revolt, which had happened about 30 years before Jesus' public ministry began. And here's what he writes. There was a certain Galilean whose name was Judas, who prevailed with his countrymen to revolt. And he said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. So from that, you get a sense of how the Jews, at least some of them, felt about this tax. That's actually the same Judas that's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, where it says that his revolt, it failed, and he was killed, put to death by the Roman government. So this was a big issue. This was charged with deep emotion and anger and resentment among the Jewish people. And these pretenders, they come in and seek to capitalize on this politically charged climate in their effort to trap Jesus. And it would seem then that as they put this question to Jesus, that Jesus would have to choose. He has to either choose the authority of men or the authority of God. And at the same time, it would seem he would have to choose either between the displeasure of the people or the wrath of Rome. It doesn't seem to leave him with any good options. So if he says, for instance, pay the tax, well, then the people are unhappy. And in fact, this could be seen as casting doubt on his claim to be the Messiah. Because the Messiah was the one who's going to come. He's going to establish God's kingdom, right? He's going to rescue God's people. He's going to bring them back under God's rule, out from under the pagan rule. Surely no Messiah is going to be paying tribute to Caesar. So he's got trouble with the people if he says pay the tax. Or, on the other hand, if he says don't pay the tax, not to that guy, he's a Gentile and a pagan and an oppressor, then potentially he gets arrested, brought before Pilate on charges of rebellion. So it's a pretty crafty question that these pretenders pose to Jesus, and Jesus, of course, knows it. Mark says in verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them. So again, remember, as these guys are approaching Jesus, none of this is motivated by a desire to know what pleases God. They're not interested in Jesus' teaching. None of this is motivated by a desire to seek a sincere understanding of the truth. The whole point of this question was to throw off the authority of God, to reject his beloved Son, to reject Jesus as the one whom God had sent in fulfillment of all of his promises. So that gives you the context then as you come to Jesus' response here. And in his response, there are two things that come through which are particularly significant for us. So first, Jesus affirms the legitimacy of human authority. He affirms the legitimacy of human authority. And then secondly, he affirms the priority of divine authority. So look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So what Jesus does here is he refuses to accept this false dichotomy that his debaters had tried to set up, this false dichotomy of human authority over and against divine authority. He basically says there is a role for both. It's not an absolute choice. They ask for an either or response. Jesus gives them a both and response. The first half of the equation was to say that there is a legitimate role for human authority, a legitimate role for human government. Now that in itself may have not been too surprising, but what was surprising was that the human authority that Jesus was affirming as legitimate was not a Jewish king. It was a pagan conqueror. That would have been startling to a Jew to affirm this pagan empire as a legitimate human authority. Why? Well, because up until this time, God's people had been in a national covenant with the Lord God. God called Israel as a people into a covenant. He established them as a nation distinct from all the other nations of the world. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, or sorry, chapter 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So there's a particular focus on a nation, a national ethnic group on whom the covenant was especially focused and especially bound to. And you know the history. When they would turn away from the Lord and go into idolatry and wickedness, God would raise up these pagan nations to come and to bring God's judgment upon his people. And they would repent and turn, and he would rescue them time and again. You see that with Pharaoh and Assyria and Babylon and so forth. Well, now Rome has come, and so the expectation here is that God's going to deliver us. He's going to rescue us like he has done in the past. But with the coming of Jesus, a new messianic age has come in which the earthly expression of God's rule and blessing, it's no longer tied to a particular nation. So this is a massive shift with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus, he'll go on to say after he rises from the dead, thus it is written that the Christ, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Jewish Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to whom? He says, to all nations. So it's not just to Israel. It's no longer come out of the nations and be a part of Israel. Come to the temple. It's come to faith in the Messiah Jesus in whatever nation you find yourself. It's freely proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins and new covenant promises to every nation for all who will believe and trust on Jesus. So what this means is that faithful followers of Jesus Christ, they can live under all variety of human governments. And it's furthermore right and good to submit to the authority of those governments, even if they're not Christian governments, right? Even if they're a monarchy, even if they're Islamic or communist or totalitarian, the true worship of God and a life that is lived in obedience to God is no longer tied to any particular human government or any particular model of human government. So think of the Roman Empire and Tiberius Caesar here in particular. Tiberius Caesar was opposed to God. He was a wicked man. And that very coin that they showed to Jesus with Tiberius' likeness on it, it had an inscription that read that he was the son of the divine Caesar Augustus. Okay, so that was a specific claim contrary to God, opposed to God. And yet Jesus says that he has the rightful authority on the earth to sustain his kingdom, his government, his empire, through the contribution of the citizens that he's conquered. And his image on the coin points to his proper authority over the use of the coin. So he's going to be held responsible before God for the way that he used that authority. But in the realm of human relationships, it was rightful authority. And if you were one of his subjects under his authority, then you ought to pay the tax. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. Submit yourself to his authority in the realm of earthly governance. So, what does that mean for us tonight? Well, it means that as Christians, you should seek to be faithful and respectful citizens of whatever nation and under whatever government God has placed you according to his providence. So you see this spelled out by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. Paul says, let every person, so that doesn't leave any wiggle room, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. And listen to 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 17. Very similar. He says, be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You think your leaders today are bad. The emperor at the time in the life of the church when Peter wrote that was Nero, the ferocious enemy of the church. And so you see from Romans 13, from this passage in 1 Peter, your obedience to proper authority, it's a wonderful opportunity for you as a Christian to display your obedience to God. You honor God as you rightfully submit yourself to human authority. And this principle, you see from 1 Peter, it's broader than just questions of the state. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor everyone, he says. Well, that's pretty far-reaching. This means that your faith in Jesus, it should incline you towards a glad submission of yourself to proper human authority in whatever form it takes. Children to your parents, wives to your own husband, employees to your employer, prisoners to your guards and to the warden, and soldiers to your commanding officer, students to your teachers, homeowners to your wretched homeowners association, day springers to your elders. So in your families, in your jobs, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in the workplace, in the local church, national and local governments, public venues, you don't submit to authority because you agree with every, you know, decision that's being made or because that authority is being exercised perfectly. In fact, you know that it's not because it's human. You submit to authority gladly because you trust God. Your dependence is on Him, and therefore you seek to honor the authority that He sovereignly placed over you. So, yes, Darrell.
Is there a concern in our federal and state government based on the type of government we're under in America?
Right.
Is there a distinction between obeying the law, which we all agree to in America, we agree to be under the law that has been decided upon by our peers.
Right.
Versus, I'm hearing, obey the man.
Yeah.
You know, because he might say something unlawful, and I'm like, well, I'm not obligated to do that.
Yeah, so we'll get in a second. We'll get to the place where authority, and it could be any authority. It could be the President of the United States. It could be your mother. But even still, one of those two tells you to do something that's sinful. We're going to get to what we do in that situation.
I mean sinful,
okay.
But I'm just saying that based on our form of government.
Yeah.
Does he have a right? Based on our form of government, that we're elected by peers.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're to govern us by rules that we've agreed to.
Right.
That we've established as law.
Right.
So that's what I'm saying. If he goes beyond that.
Oh, okay. You're saying
it's not simple, but it's not according to what we've agreed on.
Yeah.
Am I to obey that? And I'm feeling I don't have to.
Can you give me an example? Because I'm not quite following you. So I'm thinking of like a president who's acting outside the law or above the law. Is that what you have in mind?
Yeah.
So,
but it doesn't have to be sinful.
Yeah.
Say if they say, well, everybody take the COVID shot. You know, it's not lawful.
If the president said that?
Yeah.
Yeah, so if that's just something that like the president says, I think according to our government, we wouldn't have to do that unless it was enacted as a law.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
So we don't have, because he is, he's the preferred.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily mean, and it's not simple, but we don't necessarily have to obey him.
Yeah, that's true. So we don't have a king who just, what he says is law. That's the way, you know, a lot of monarchies work that way. The king speaks, and that's now the law. So we don't operate that way in America. That's right. Yeah. So yeah, you have to think carefully of who is your authority and what various authority structures are you under?
Yeah.
Yeah. So as we apply this, you're driving in your car, someone's texting you on your phone, what do you do? Do you think, I'm so glad that God gives, local city authorities the common grace to think through the safety of motorists? Or does your Texas rebel in you rise up in defiance of the law? Or if you walk into a public building and there's a sign as you come inside that says all patrons must wear a face mask to enter, what do? Do you render to Caesar what is Caesar's? Do you think to yourself, I'm so glad God gives proper human authorities to think through issues of public health? Or does the anarchist in you start to bubble up as you read that sign? I mean, that's a trivial example, right? But sometimes those little examples can reveal something in your heart about the way that you think about proper human authority in general, especially when you disagree with the human authority that's over you. The proper exercise of human authority and the proper submission to human authority is not just legitimate, but it brings honor to God. And it's actually a pointer to the beauty and the wisdom of God himself. Because even within the Trinity, you see both the proper exercise of authority and the proper submission to that authority between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And when authority is carried out in a godly way, it is a great gift and a great blessing. So here's the question. Is your life, as you think about it tonight, is your life characterized by a pattern of glad submission to the proper human authorities that God has placed in your life? Do you respect authority only when it meets your approval? Or do you seek to honor and respect all of those who are in authority over you? 1 Peter tells you to be subject to every human institution, to every rightful authority in your life. And you know what Peter says? That's a call to freedom. That's a call to freedom, where you gladly and in faith, trusting the Lord, you're submitting yourself to the human authorities that he and his wise providence has placed over you. This is why every time, tax day comes around, you have a great opportunity to bring honor and worship to God. As unpleasant as paying your taxes might be in certain ways, and I acknowledge that there are many ways, as much as you might, disagree with the way your tax money is being spent, if you pay your taxes out of a proper reverence for God and trust in his faithful provision, there should actually be a measure of joy and worship as you do it. Because you trust that the Lord is good. He's called you to submit yourself to proper authority, and you honor him as you submit to the IRS. Now, of course, that does not mean that you should not engage yourself in energetic debates and discourse and legislation and voting and making phone calls and even running for office, which seeks to influence the exercise of human government and authority in a way that would be wise and honoring to God. I praise God for those of you who are active and involved in the public sphere in that way. Frankly, I'd like to see more genuine Christians actively engaged in these things. But when the decisions are made, when the votes are in, when the bills are signed into law, you should render to Caesar what is Caesar's in faith. One final word on this point. Although authority in and of itself is good, it's biblical, it's legitimate in a variety of human expressions, it can also be terribly abused in this world. And it has been. The oppression that has been suffered just in the last 100 years under a variety of human governments around the world has been appalling and tragic, and it's a great offense to God, not the least of which includes over 60 million babies legally killed here in America since 1973. Some of you, I know, have experienced abuse at the hands of someone who was in authority over you. Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a police officer, a teacher, a legal decision that was handed down. So when the Bible says that there's no authority except for God and to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we don't you naively think that all expression of human authority is therefore exercised in a good and godly way. That's not what the scripture is saying by that. And there are clearly times when it is right for you, it is righteous for you to resist human authority because it is being used wrongly. So you have examples of this given to us in Holy Scripture. When Peter and John were commanded by those in authority over them, by their rulers and the elders of the Jews, to stop speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus, they did not, turn around then and say, well, okay, Jesus said to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. They said what? We must obey God rather than men. So this is so important to see. There are limits to human authority. When human authority either commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, you obey God rather than men. So that's the principle. I'll say it again. When human authority either commands what God forbids or forbids what God clearly commands, that's when you obey God rather than men. Otherwise, you gladly submit yourself. And it's so important to know that your hope is not ultimately in the rightful exercise of human authority now. That is not your ultimate hope. That's not why you submit. Your ultimate hope is that when Jesus returns, every wrong will be made right. Every wrong will be made right. And you will finally be under the sole care and the authority of a righteous and perfect human authority, a king who is both human and divine, both your brother and your God. Listen to Isaiah 9. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's your hope. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Revelation 21:5. That's your hope. When everything will be made right and everything will be made new. And until that day, you entrust yourself to a faithful Lord and you submit yourself to imperfect and in many ways unrighteous human authorities. And until then, you need to be careful not to judge the legitimacy and the goodness of human authority in the present age based upon its distortion and its abuses. Jesus affirms the legitimacy and the goodness of human authority now, and therefore you honor him in that as you submit yourself to such authorities in your life. Now, in addition to the legitimacy of human authority, Jesus also affirms the priority of divine authority. So remember, it's both and. And actually, we've already seen this point being demonstrated throughout. As you've heard these different passages, you've seen the limitations of human authority. And you see this in the fact that obedience to human authorities, it's not grounded in those authorities themselves. Right? Obedience to human authorities, it's offered as obedience to God Himself. So again, remember Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because those authorities were instituted by God, Paul says. That's the reason. So this is a call, ultimately, this is a call for obedience to your Lord, to God. 1 Peter 2, same thing. He says, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. This is why you're called to this, living as servants of God. So human authority is not absolute. Human authority is limited in scope, and it's subject to evaluation based upon the one ultimate authority, namely the Word of God. God's authority is absolute, and it's comprehensive. There's no area that it does not reach. So whenever human authority may seek to lead you into sin and disobedience to God, then clearly, obedience to God is what takes priority. So whether it's a boss, or a husband, or a teacher, or an elder in the church, or a parent, or a government official in your life, any other human authority in your life, here's the rule again. You must submit to them. You must, in everything, except when they command what God forbids, or forbids what God commands. And in the context of these questioners who have come here to Jesus with this question, I believe what he's doing is he's bringing them back around to the real issue at hand. Just brilliantly, he's calling them out in terms of the state of their hearts before God. The fundamental problem here is that these men, it's not that they're struggling to get a grip on the complexities of earthly politics. That's not their problem. Their fundamental problem is that they had rejected the authority of God over their lives. The wisdom and the truth and the authority of God has been set clearly before them in the person of Jesus Christ. And what God requires of them in response is faith and submission and honesty, integrity, sincerity, humility before the authority of God displayed to them in God's beloved Son, Jesus. But what they offer is deceit and hypocrisy and pride and ultimately rebellion. And what God requires is their whole lives. So that denarius that they brought to Jesus that had Tiberius's Caesar's imprint on it, that imprint, that image, showed that he owned it. That coin belonged to Caesar. These men, they bear the imprint of their Creator, created in the image of God. They belonged to Him. And what they owe to Him is their entire lives. They owe to God their worship, their obedience, their love with all of their heart, their soul, minds, and strength, because He is the one who created them. He is the one who has rights over them, authority over them. And this is true of every one of us. There's not one area in your life that God does not say, that belongs to me. My authority extends over this. That there's nowhere that you can say to God, this is off limits. You're called to submit all to the Lord. And as you've seen in Mark's gospel, that authority of God has been given over to Jesus Christ. Remember the parable from last week, the owner of the vineyard. He has sent his son, his beloved son, to claim what is due to the Creator, the owner of the vineyard. And for those who reject Jesus' claim on their lives, they will be crushed by the cornerstone of God's salvation. There would be no point in quibbling over which taxes to pay, because those tenants will be removed from the vineyard and it will be given to others if they reject the Son. So the big final point here then is don't cheat on your taxes. Don't, you know, steal. Do obey the speed limit. Submit to the rightful human authorities in your life. However, in all of this, realize that the main issue is that you gladly, joyfully come under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. He is the one in whom all of these questions come together and find their answer. So don't be left there with Jesus's questioners. Don't be left there with these pretenders, just marveling at Jesus's wisdom and authority, but just continuing in stubborn silence. Don't be like that. Don't learn from their bad example. Jesus said of his own generation, he said, the queen of the south, he's talking about the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here, talking about himself. That the compelling wisdom and authority of Jesus, and they see it, and they are amazed. It says they marveled, and yet they remained in rebellion. The problem that these men faced, it was the problem that every one of us faces. We've been created by God to bear His image, to live for His glory and glad submission to His perfect righteous rule, to His authority over our life. But we've all turned away from Him. We've all sought to be our own authority, our own Lord, our own God. We've gone out of our way to bring our own will to pass rather than seek God's will. And we've brought His rightful judgment and wrath upon ourselves because of that. But Jesus, He has come to provide a way of salvation. And He came and He lived that righteous life of what? Perfect submission to the authority of God that we have all failed to live. But not only that, then He went to the cross and He died a sacrificial death as justice, just payment for the sins of His people. But not only that, He rose from the dead and God has now given Him all authority, it says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And on the basis of His righteous life and His sacrificial death, He's saying for all of you who have rejected the authority of God, Jesus is saying, come to me. Repent of your rebellion. Trust me for your salvation. Come gladly under my authority. And you'll be saved and you'll be free from the tyranny of your sin to which you are enslaved, free as you find your place under Christ's authority. And as you come to Jesus in that way, by faith, God's word says that Jesus Himself will become your wisdom and your justification and your sanctification and your redemption and your righteousness. May that be true of each one of us here tonight. By God's grace, let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and authority over all things, over all creation, over all people, over the church, over the state, over the world, over the demons, over our lives. So we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us, strengthen us, to turn away from rebellion against human authority, to recognize that rebellion as a rejection of You. We thank You for redeeming us from our rebellion. And we thank You for setting us free to joyfully, gladly submit to all proper human authority which You've sovereignly, providentially placed in our lives as an act of worship and love toward You. May this display to the world around us the power of Your grace the confidence that we have in your provision and in your care and coming under you as our Lord, as our King. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. I think a fitting hymn of response as we say goodbye to those